of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the book of the prophet Micah, just a few books back from the end of the Old Testament, the prophet Micah chapter 4, and we begin to read at verse 8. Perhaps we should read in from verse 6. We've studied the first 5 verses, all sorts of promises with regard to the future. And we read in Micah chapter 4 at verse 6, "In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off I will make a strong nation, and the Lord himself will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud in your anguish and distress? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pangs have seized you like a woman in travail? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now you shall go forth from the city of Jerusalem and dwell in the open country. You shall go even as far as Babylon, and there you shall be rescued. There in the land of your captivity the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let Israel be profane, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered the nation as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron and your hoofs bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now you are walled about with a wall. Things are going against you. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike upon the cheek the very ruler of Israel. Such is their contempt. But you, O little town of Bethlehem Ephrathah, scarcely 1,000 of a population, you who are little, and so little even to be named among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, one whose origin is from old, from ancient of days," could read better, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, one whose roots are far back, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. Therefore," verse 3, "he shall give them up until the time when she who is in travail has brought forth. Then the rest of his brethren shall return to the people of Israel. And he who is to come forth from Bethlehem, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great even to the ends of the earth." Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his word. When you have in the early part of the service a missionary speaker, and when you have in the latter part of the service the sacrament of baptism, it is obvious that when the time comes for the sermon, the standard sermon, that it can't possibly be as long as it usually is, and that may be a considerable relief to some, and perhaps indeed a relief as well to the man in the pulpit. But we are not going to do without the sermon. That would never do in a Presbyterian church. And I think that if we did without this particular sermon, we would do ourselves out of what has already been to me, in the preparation of it, a considerable blessing. We are looking at this section in the prophecy of Micah, And we're going to look, not in great detail, at the opening verses of chapter 5. And I think we will find that this is the word that we need. Let's deal with it in this way. It is of tremendous importance in Christian life that we should learn in all circumstances to encourage our hearts in God. Not just to comfort our hearts in God, although that is very important, but to encourage our hearts in God. Not least, or rather especially when, there is no encouragement anywhere else. Now this is very true when our human situation and our spiritual situation falls up on us, and we are left wondering what it is all about. It is equally true that we should encourage our hearts in God when we are waiting for guidance, especially when the decisions that are going to affect us are in other people's hands. And you are wondering, on the one hand, if it will all work out, and on the other hand, wondering how it will all work out. And at such a time, the ministry of the prophets, not least the prophet Micah, is of great value in this business of encouraging our hearts in God for three brief reasons. Firstly, because these prophets are speaking to realistic human situations in the world, situations that are marked by political, social, and spiritual chaos. And in the middle of that, they say, now encourage your heart in God. Secondly, the prophets are of value here because they always set the immediate and the contemporary situation into the long-term purposes of God. They are not prepared to assess things only in terms of the immediate or the recent past or the recent future. They set the whole thing into the long-term purpose of God, and they speak, as Micah spoke at the beginning of chapter 4, of the latter days or the issue of days. And sometimes they speak as if the clear issue was just round the corner, and sometimes they speak as if that same clear issue was way, way far in the distance. But their basic attitude is, it doesn't really matter whether it's soon or long. It is of God, and the issues belong to Him, therefore encourage your heart in God. And thirdly, these prophets are important in the business of encouragement because they see the turbulence of their own generation, not in a negative sense, but as being part of the travail, that is, part of the birth process, whereby the will of God for His church is brought to pass. Now all this calls for faith. It doesn't call for evidence. It doesn't call for feeling. It's not a case of, oh, I feel wonderfully reassured already. That's not the point. By the time you get home, you maybe won't feel reassured. This calls for faith. And the Word of God is always calling us to believe God. I took the trouble to turn up the story in Acts chapter 27, where at the 25th verse we find Paul in the story of being almost, well, shipwrecked in the storm on the way to Rome to stand trial. We find Paul saying in the middle of the storm, "Take heart, men." Now, even the crew had panicked. Even the captain of the ship felt that the whole thing was as good as lost. And then the wee preacher stands up and says, "Take courage, men, for I have faith in God. And this is going to work out the way that God said it would work out. And God said that I'm going to arrive safely in Rome, and in Rome I will arrive safely because I believe God. And in believing God, we must learn to yield to God and to obey God. Just as we find some of the people saying in Micah chapter 4 at the second half of verse 5, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and forever. And you see, there are good grounds for doing this, because as we said at the conclusion of our sermon last Sunday morning, God has given Jesus his Son in his death and resurrection and ascension. God has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Things on heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, all shall bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And having written that down in my notes, I found myself almost instinctively turning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter in the 22nd verse, where it says that God has put all things under the feet of Christ, that is, Christ risen and ascended in the triumph of his victory. God has made him head, who has put all things under for his feet, and God has made him, Jesus Christ, the head over all things in the interest of the church. Now you see, there is a man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father in heaven, and all power is given unto him in heaven and on earth, and he is administering that power in the interest of his church. And that is why we must encourage our hearts in God, regardless of the circumstances and the way the situation seems to be developing, because this truth never changes. We find Micah challenging the people in chapter 4, verse 9. Why do you cry aloud in this kind of distress? Is there no king among you? Well, in one sense, one immediate sense, the answer is, well, no, there is no king, because Jerusalem, the city, is about to fall. The throne is about to fall. And in chapter 5, verse 1, we see the contempt with which they strike upon the cheek the ruler of Israel. A dethroned, deposed king. But if you read down through the rest of Micah, especially in the central part of verse 10, and the last part of verse 10, and then in verse 12, you will see words that are very, very wonderful. You shall dwell in the open country. You shall go even to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. Verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. But do you see what Micah is doing here? What's he talking about? He is talking about the collapse of the nation. That's God's plan. He's not going to rescue the nation. He's going to cause the collapse of the nation. And people were saying, this is terrible. Ah, oh, said Micah, you don't know the thoughts of the Lord. And as I wrote that down in my notes, it was as if the Holy Spirit said to me, now, what about the thoughts of the Lord that Jeremiah spoke about? Do you know the passage I'm referring to? Jeremiah chapter 29 at verse 10. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans, I know the thoughts I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, that is blessing, not for evil, to give you a future. Weren't you glad the Bible says that? Because God is God and rules in heaven and in earth. My friends, we've got a future. Oh, how I love to quote from the Authorized Version, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him." So whether you're 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50, you've got a future. Or if you're 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, there's a future. Greater and vaster and more magnificent than anything that you ever thought possible. Because God has said it. As is God. You're full of doubts and fears. You're always getting in a panic. You get down in the dump. You lose the place. Oh, encourage your hearts and your God, because I know the thoughts I've got for you. And sometimes, oh God, please tell us. Oh, no, sir, not yet, says God, not yet. Not time yet. Just wait, just wait. You don't need to know, just I know the thoughts and the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And what I'm thinking about just now is the excitement of God. Because you see, he's thrilled with his own plans. Which plans? Incorporate you and me to give us a future. Now, of course, this does not make the methods of God any less mysterious. And I suppose in a sense sometimes we also, he may have all these marvelous thoughts about it, but he's going about it in a gay queer way. Well, in your assessment, his methods are queer. Well, it's a free country, you're entitled to your opinion. But I would tend to suggest that God's likely to be more right than you are with regard to the methods by which he brings us to his future. And this is where faith is called for. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season. The prophet Hosea speaks about this, and he speaks more about the love of God, I think, than anybody else. He speaks of how he is going to give to his people, or to lead his people, through the valley of Achor. That is, through the valley of weeping. Oh, you say, preacher, I dinna want to greet. Well, neither do I. But sometimes it's only when God tenderizes our hearts and we weep in his presence that he is able to lead us gently through into all his future, the valley of weeping for a door of hope. Oh, you say, preacher, this is all very well to speak about a door of hope, but how are we going to cope till the door of hope is opened? Things are pretty grim, you say, all right. How are we going to cope until the door of hope is opened? And once the door of hope is opened, how do we know that we will have the strength to cope with and to survive the journey? Oh, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where we have the promise of a man, the promise of a leader, the promise of a king, and these three are one. And he comes from Bethlehem. Well, he's identified straight away, isn't he? But you read that verse carefully. You, O Bethlehem, who are little to be even numbered among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me. Notice, for me, for God. He's God's man. One who is to be ruler in Israel. He's for the people. He's our man. He's God's man. He's our man. And notice what Micah says to his generation. This man who is to come forth is not to emerge from Jerusalem, from the capital, from the place of central government, where all the so-called important people are. Here is Micah speaking to his own generation and his own situation. This man is to come forth from Bethlehem. Well, now, Bethlehem was a lowly place. Bethlehem was a very despised place. It took all its time to get its population into four figures. Well, you don't put Bethlehem in the list of all the main towns of Judah. Of course you don't. But out of this lowly, despised place, Micah speaks of a man who is to come. Not from the big places, but from the lowly place. A man who, in every sense of the word, is one of us. Born in a stable. One of us. And being one of us, he knows and he feels and he understands. And because of this, he is to be thought of not just as a king and a leader. Micah's congregation would understand this. He is to be thought of as a shepherd. In all that signifies of care and of personal involvement. But you can imagine some people saying, oh well, but other men that we look to with great hope have failed and proved defective. Can we be sure of this man who is to come? Look at his pedigree and his identity. Not in any sense lacking in majesty or power or authority. It's not just a man with a long family name coming from the big house. He is one whose roots are far back, whose goings forth are from old, even from eternity. We spoke last night about the great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, where Jesus spoke of the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were ever made. Now, it is that one who comes forth from lowly Bethlehem. God's man, yes. Mighty to save, yes. But one of us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And this is the one who says to us this morning that we should encourage our hearts in God. Listen as I close to these words that the youngsters sometimes sing. I do not know what lies ahead, the way I cannot see. Yet one stands near to be my guide, he'll show the way to me. I know who holds the future and he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. I do not know the course ahead, what joys and griefs are there, but one is near who fully knows. I'll trust his loving care. Because you see, he knows the thoughts he has for you. Thoughts of blessing
to give you a future.
Amen, and may God bless to us his word.